Good evening, everyone, and welcome to eBibles Question and Answer tonight, this Monday night. We're going to take a look at the Bible with any questions or comments that anyone may have. And each person is invited to share whatever's on your mind. And I'll try to respond by going to the Bible. To begin with tonight, I'd like to take a question that someone had on Facebook in one of the groups there, and we can start out with this. The person writes, Genesis 47:28, and Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years, so the whole age of Jacob was 147 years. This 147 was right before Israel came into oppression in the land of Egypt. And there's a couple other comments here, but let me just talk about that first, because we have looked at this, and the number 147 is in focus or significant at this time, because the 5 month period works out to be 147 days doubled, and the total length of time from May 21 until or the 17th day of the second month until Adar 15 is 294 days, and that's 2 times 147. And when we looked at the length of time that Jacob, who often represents the elect of God, when we looked at the length of time that he spent in Egypt, it was 17 years. He entered when he was 130, and he lived there for 17 years, and then he died. And that's important because his entry into Egypt when he was 130 was after 2 years of the famine, or it was a dividing point of the famine, 1877 BC. And actually, there's a timeline from that particular date. The key to it is found in Daniel chapter 12 with a reference to 1290 days. And when the abomination of desolation, from the time the abomination of desolation is set, there'll be this 1290 day period. And Mr. Camping did a very good analysis of that, and he showed how from 1877, a point within a historical parable that typified the Great Tribulation, a dividing point, if you go 1290 years, it lands on 587 BC, which was in the midst of another period of time, the 70-year period in which Babylon was overcoming Judah, which also typified the Great Tribulation, and it was a dividing point. And then Mr. Camping pointed out how from 1877, when Israel entered Egypt, they spent 430 years there to the very day. And so 1290 is 3 times 430. And what would happen if you multiplied 1290 by 3? And when he did so, it came out to 3870, I think. And from 1877, it landed on the year 1994, which was a dividing point of the actual Great Tribulation that began in 1988. It was into about 6 years and a few months into that Great Tribulation. And so it's very important that Jacob tells us he was 130 and he went into Egypt with his family after 2 years of famine or Great Tribulation, which would identify with 1994. And then he lived. He continued to live in Egypt 17 years. and then he died at the age of 147. And it so happens that from 1994 until the latter rain ended in May 21 of 2011, it was about 17 years. And you can see that just by taking year 2011 and minus 1994, and you get 17. Not 17 full years, but 17 years. It touched on 17 years. And then Jacob, at the age of 147, died, and there was a period of time in which he was embalmed and mourned and then carried over to the land of Canaan, to Shechem, and buried in the tomb where Abraham and Sarah was buried, where his wife Leah was buried, and then Jacob was buried there. And Acts 7 tells us, it uses the word carried over in the English, and that same word is translated as translation, or it's used of Enoch when it says that he was not found, for God had translated him. And that means that particular word has to do with God taking someone out of this world and into heaven. And that's the very word that God chose to describe Jacob's carrying over. He was translated from Egypt, which pictures the world, into the land of Canaan, which is a type of heaven. And this translation occurred when he was 147, or after he was 147 years, and then he died. And that fits very well. With our present time, we come to the end of the latter rain, about 17 years. And then we have a period of 147 days plus 147 days, 2 times 147. And then the expectation for the believers is we will be carried over. We will be translated into the kingdom of heaven. Yes, it's true that following, let's see what the statement was. This 147 was right before Israel came into oppression in the land of Egypt. Actually, that's not correct. That's not correct, because when Jacob was 130 and he entered into Egypt in 1877, Joseph was 39. And 17 years later, Joseph was 56 years old, and still he was in favor with Pharaoh. Pharaoh granted him leave to go bury his father. And it would have been some time, because Joseph died at the age of 110 before the hardships would have begun. Actually, the Bible tells us that Israel was experiencing persecution for 400 years. They were in Egypt for 430 years from 1877, and so that would mean a full 30 years after 1877, there was no persecution, and that probably would have been the length of time that Pharaoh lived, or maybe even a son, and Joseph was still a very powerful man. It was only later that persecution began to develop, and it probably developed on a low level. It wasn't right into slavery, but the Egyptians would have started to maybe look down on the Jews and not giving them the best jobs or things like that, and it grew and developed into slavery over the course of time. But when Jacob died, Joseph, for all we know, was still in power. and certainly for 30 years, from the time Jacob entered Egypt, there was no persecution, and that means 13 years after Jacob died, there was no persecution. And even if there were, that would just simply be another historical picture that God was developing. But the historical parabolic picture here is very clear that at the end of 17 years, and 17 also identifies with heaven, when Jacob is age 147, there is a translation, and those are facts. That's the language of the Bible, that Jacob was carried over into the land of Canaan. The other statements are the number 147 also comes into play with numbers 16, 46, 49, and the 14,700 who were killed in the plague. And why don't we take a look at that in numbers 16 and verses 46 through 49. It says, Moses said unto Aaron, take a censer and put fire therein from off the altar, and put on incense, and go quickly unto the congregation, and make an atonement for them, for there is wrath gone out from Jehovah, the plague is begun. And Aaron took as Moses commanded, and ran into the midst of the congregation, and behold, the plague was begun among the people, and he put on incense, and made an atonement for the people, and he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stayed. Now they that died in the plague were 14,700 besides them that died about the matter of Korah. And if you multiply 147 by times 10 times 10, you get 14,700. And that's basically the same number, except there's multiples of 10 along with it, meaning the completeness of what's in view. So what is in view here with 14,700 people who die? Well, it's interesting that the context, the historical context, it has people who are greatly disappointed. They begin to rebel against God because their expectations were not met. They had thought that when they came out of Egypt, there would be just great deliverance and everything would be beautiful and wonderful, and yet it didn't work out that way. Life was full of hardships. Here's what they say to Moses, and this is the rebellion of Dathan and Korah and Abiram in number 16, verse 10. Moreover, thou hast not brought us into a land that floweth with milk and honey, or given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Wilt thou put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up. Very, very rebellious towards Moses and Aaron. And this is a time when all the congregation were saying, hey, we're all God's people. We're all Levites, or we're all able to declare the word of God. Who are you, Moses? Who are you, Aaron? And look, you said you bring us to a land that flows with milk and honey, and here we followed you, and we've come out, and you have not given us a land that flows with milk and honey. Now, just think of what the expectation was on May 21 for a lot of people. It was to be raptured, to be taken out of this world and brought into the kingdom of God, and to experience wonderful blessings And that's what the land of milk and honey really typifies. And did we go right into a land of milk and honey on May 21? No. No, we instead went into a period of wherein the world was experiencing torment, a time of affliction and great testing, a time of just the greatest trial of faith that there has ever been. We're being severely tried, and this is very upsetting to a lot of people. And so here are these men. They're just flat out rebelling. Who are you, Moses? And it leads to God having to bring judgment on them. In verse 24, the Lord is speaking, and he says, "Speak unto the congregation, saying, Get you up from about the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Moses rose up and went unto Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spake unto the congregation, saying, Depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest ye be consumed in all their sins." And then notice it says in verse 31, "And it came to pass, as he had made an end of speaking all these words, that the ground clave asunder that was under them, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up, and their houses, and all the men that appertained unto Korah, and all their goods, they and all that appertained to them, went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed upon them, and they perished from among the congregation." Now, what does that remind us of? It reminds us of Revelation 19, where the beast was taken in verse 20, and with him the false prophet that had wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. They went down alive into a lake of fire, like these men went down alive into a pit. And so, in other words, the context here can identify with Judgment Day, and then as a result of Judgment Day, there are those that continue to murmur, and God brings a plague upon the congregation, and 14,700 die about the matter of Korah. It's interesting that is the number of days, 147 plus 147. That number 147 is in view. And are people dying? Well, spiritually, it is a time of awful death. As soon as we entered into the period, all those in the churches were slain. And all the unsaved will finally, it'll be discovered on the last day of the 147 that they are slain too. And so that's a possibility of how this number can apply to the time we're in. Now, there was also another verse, interesting verse in Ezra, but maybe we'll leave that for another time. We do have some people on the phone line. So let's open up the room and go to the first person. Welcome to eBible's question and answer tonight.
Could you look at 1 Samuel 25, 36 to 42?
1 Samuel 25, 36?
And Abigail, I'm sorry.
Go ahead.
I said what brought me here was the Hebrew word translated as feast here. It's also translated as banquet.
And you still want me to read it?
Yes.
Okay. 1 Samuel 25, verse 36, and Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he held a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunken. Wherefore she told him nothing less or more until the morning light. But it came to pass in the morning, when the wine was going out of Nabal, and his wife had told him these things, that his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. And it came to pass about 10 days after that Jehovah smote Nabal that he died. And when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be Jehovah that has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal and has kept his servant from evil, for Jehovah has returned the wickedness of Nabal upon his own head." And David sent and communed with Abigail to take her to him to wife. And when the servants of David were come to Abigail to Carmel, they spake unto her, saying, "David sent us unto thee to take thee to him to wife." And she arose and bowed herself on her face to the earth and said, "Behold, let thine handmaid be a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my lord." And Abigail hasted and arose and rode upon an ass with 5 damsels of hers that went after her. And she went after the messengers of David and became his wife.
Well, it sounds like a banquet of wine, and yeah. Nabal dies twice. And also notice that.
Well, what do you mean he died twice?
Sorry?
What do you mean he died twice?
Well, it's the language there, it sounds like he died twice.
Right? His heart died within him, and then 10 days later he died. Oh, yeah. Okay.
I mean, in principle, he was dead the first time.
Mm-hmm.
But,
yeah,
anyhow.
Well, there are some tie-ins, it looks like, with the word feast in his house. So it's a banquet, and he was drinking wine. And the language is his heart died. Actually, that would have been humiliating to him when they told him what had happened, that his wife had gone to David and basically begged for peace. He was a proud man and a foolish man. The word Nabal means fool, and it matched his character. And so, in that sense,
was he a son of Belial too?
I don't know, but he's a good picture of Satan,
right.
In that sense, because he was proud and arrogant, and he's humbled here, and that it's like he dies, and then he actually dies 10 days later. Which 10 would point to completeness of time, because it has to do with time.
What do you think about the 5?
Huh?
Think about the 5 maidservants? Do they tie in with the 5 virgins?
Where does it say that at?
I think down here, 42.
Verse 42, Abigail hasted and... I don't know. I don't know. I'm not sure.
The passage sounds like Judgment Day.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Thank you.
Yeah, thank you. Thank you, Bob, for bringing that up.
Sure.
Okay, let's go to the next person. Welcome to our question and answer time tonight.
Hello, good evening, Chris. I guess my question is really simple. I know that, or I think, you can correct me if I'm incorrect, that the devil knows that, he knows he has a time frame. He knows that his time will come to an end at some point. Does he know when that point is? And also, does he know what time we're living in? Does he know this time here?
Well, you know, when it's interesting when we look at the book of Esther, that Haman, who is a picture of the devil, comes merrily into the king, or after he had gone to the first banquet of wine, he was flying on air. He thought everything was wonderful. His only problem was Mordecai would not bow down. And he had no idea. He was completely caught off guard the next day at the banquet of wine. And even before that, when he went in early in the morning to King Ahasuerus to have Mordecai hanged, it was totally unexpected when the king turned around and instead wanted him to exalt and lift up Mordecai. So I know someone has said recently, and I, you know, it's just sad to hear this kind of thing from someone who previously would have known better, but someone has said that Christ does not know the day or hour, but Satan does, and that's just ridiculous. Christ is eternal God, and of course he knows everything, including every detail about the time we're in, May 21, and the 5 months, and the doubling, and the very end. He knows everything about everything. And Satan, though, sure, he had his ideas, but he's prone to self-deception. He, just like man, just like people, people do wrong, people sin, and yet people somehow have this idea that God looks down favorably upon them. Many people in the world who have no relationship with Christ, they have this idea that God is in their corner. And that's because they're self-deceived. That's the nature of man's heart. It's desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. And Satan is the father of deception. He's the father of lies. So he also is prone to deceive himself. Like, for instance, he could deceive himself into thinking, I'm going to be successful in stopping God from saving every one of his people. I have the whole church now. You know, this is before May 21, which is about almost 2 billion strong. They're under my control. I'm the one who sits in authority, and I'm going to send forth a decree, like a ruthless dictator he is, to all of my emissaries and all the churches, and we're going to, I will stir them up to say again and again, no man knows a day or hour, period. Forget what you're hearing. And just think of that. Just think of the number of pastors and priests and elders and bishops and everyone else all over the world that were saying that in response to the information of Judgment Day, May 21, in unison. It was incredible. There's never been an occasion that this is something else besides the whole world hearing, which is just an incredible thing. The second incredible thing about the whole matter was that the churches were in perfect agreement. Protestant, Catholic, Independent, every church. They the pastors and the priests and the Pope and everyone finally got together, and they said no man knows, because that was Satan's, that was his dictate. Let us hinder this. Let us cause people to doubt it, to disbelieve it. And that was one way that Satan was probably deceiving himself. I have a great army at my disposal to counter these annoying believers out there that are declaring these things. And besides that, look at the size of this world. 7 billion people, and people are scattered all across the face of the earth, and there's some in little towns and villages, and how could it possibly, how could this message reach them? And so with those things, more than likely Satan was confident, and it was all self-deception, and he just did not understand the power of God, but confident that he could prevent all of God's elect from becoming saved, and therefore he would win. And that's why on the 17th day of the second month in the book of Esther, he intended to hang Mordecai. And Mordecai is a type of Christ. It was Satan's plan to basically crucify Christ again. And why? Because he had high expectations that the redemption plan of God applying the word of God to all the elect would fail. And then the door shut on May 21. What is God to do? He may have to send Christ into the world again and take the sins of these ones that didn't make it again. It, we don't know all those details, but I think we can definitely say Satan was self-deceived, and when judgment finally came on him, he was stunned. He was stunned. He was brought down from his exalted place, and he was brought low. Thank you.
Thank you very much.
Okay, thank you for that question. Let's go to the next person. Welcome to eBibles Question and Answer.
Our first question from Pal Talk tonight comes from Sherv1. If you could read Luke chapter 8, verses 10 to 15. The question about those verses is, in the parable of the sower, God is dividing the people of the world into four groups. Can we use this parable to examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith?
Let's read Luke 8, verse 10. And he said, unto you it is given, excuse me, to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that seeing they might not see, and hearing they might not understand. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are they that hear. Then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. Now here, this is speaking of people who do not become saved. That it's saying that the word fell on the hearts of some people, like this seed fell by the wayside, and yet Satan was able to come and snatch it away. And every time we read the Bible or hear the Bible taught, it was like sowing seed, and yet if someone was not an elect person, well then this could have happened to them. And they did not become saved. The word was not able to take root and produce fruit because the Holy Spirit never entered into them. And then verse 13, they on the rock are they, which when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation or testing fall away. Now, this could apply at any point in history, even up until today. It's you know, I remember actually meeting someone who, actually more than one person, but especially one person comes to mind, and I remember others saying of him, "He's on fire for the Lord." He was a young man, and he just had great joy early on, and I remember being on a mission trip with him, but it didn't last. He went away after a period of time. And why? Well, I mean, I don't know actually what finally happened with him, but in the case that God's describing here, it's because a person has no root, and the root is Jesus. He is the root of Jesse. The book of Isaiah tells us in chapter 11, and if we have no root, it means we do not have the Spirit of Christ, and we're none of His. And that means that it's just guaranteed. At some point, we might hang on for a time and maybe even go through some trials, but there's going to come a particular trial or particular test that is just too much for someone who has no root. And so at that point, they fall away. And that was true all through history, and it's true today. It's true of anyone who, as we're all being severely tested at this time, there are some that are falling away, and it's not because May 21 didn't happen the way they thought. It's not because of the timeline. It's because they have no root. That's the reason. They might, and others might, point to certain causes. All these people fell away because of date setting. No, if anyone falls away from the truth, it's because they did not have the Spirit of God. And then it says in verse 14, "And that which fell among thorns are they, which when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection." And this is maybe the most grievous of them, because this is someone who can go along and he or she is hearing, and they're actually, it appears to say they're bringing forth some fruit, or something is happening within them, but they have other things going on. They're worried, they're troubled, they have cares about the things of the world, and their eyes are on the world as well as on Christ. They're double-minded, and so the fruit is not brought forth to perfection, and that can go on for quite some time. And this also applies to anyone throughout history and even today. And then verse 15, "But that on the good ground are they, which in an honest and good heart." Now, we have to comment on that. Now, notice it says the seed which falls on good ground, and then God explains that's an honest and good heart. Well, where are you going to find an honest person with a good heart, or someone with an honest heart? What does the Bible say about every single person? The heart of man is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. It's not honest. There's not a single human being, not even a baby, not even a baby in the womb, because we're conceived in sin. There is not a single human being that has an honest heart, and certainly not a good heart. We're desperately wicked in our heart. It's only after God saves us. It's only after he takes out that heart and gives a new heart and a new spirit. And then the seed falls and it's able to take root and it's able to bring forth fruit. And it's all because of God. He had to do everything. He had to change the ground. First, he had to come in and make it good ground. Otherwise, the seed would not take root and there'd be no fruit. And that's what God does with every single one of those that he saved. Well, thank you for bringing up these verses. And let's go to the next person. Welcome to eBibles Question and Answer.
Hey, Chris.
Good evening.
Daniel 1:12.
Daniel 1:12 says, "Prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days, and let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink."
Could that be a small picture of the 10 months, kind of comparing that? Because the believers, they have no interest in the meat of the churches.
Well, the 10 points to completeness. We do know with Daniel and the three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that those four are they're the four main actually the only four characters named in the book of Daniel as far as the historical section, the first six chapters. And what's it say in Revelation? In Revelation 7, it speaks of, I remember going over this, but I can't exactly remember how it tied in. But well, I'll have to review that. But these four men they were God's messengers, and I think it relates to four angels that are mentioned in the book of Revelation, and it has everything to do with our time, and it has to do with the Great Tribulation, as they were in Babylon. And then they're there for the fall of Babylon. Daniel is at the end of chapter 5. And then into chapter 6, that's a post-Babylonian period when King Darius takes the kingdom. And that would identify with the ten months period when Daniel is thrown into the lion's den. And that's where the historical narrative ends in the book of Daniel. Then from chapter 7 really through 12, we read about the visions that Daniel was given. But it's the first six chapters that deal with these four Jewish men, these four Israelites stay in Babylon. And then after Babylon's taken, Daniel's severe trial in the den of lions, and that relates to the 10-month period.
Okay, thanks.
Okay, thank you for that verse. And this verse also reminds us of Revelation 2, in verse 10, where it says, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." And we find these four young men were prisoners in Babylon, And it matches Revelation 2:10 pretty well.
Thank you. Thank you.
Okay. Thanks again. And let's go to Michael, who has another question from PalTalk. Please, go ahead.
Echo 2011 asks, I heard it Purim is 2 days, so why do we count it as the 7th, 8th, and the 9th on our calendar?
Why do we count it as 3 days?
Yes.
Oh, okay. Well, that's true. If you look at a modern Hebrew calendar, and if you look at the month of Adar, you'll see that Adar 14, in some calendars only Adar 14, is said to be the Feast of Purim. But other Hebrew calendars, they will include Adar 15, and it's those 2 days because those are the 2 days of rest. But the Bible also speaks of Adar 13. And the 13th day was actually the original day selected by Lot. And that's why at first we didn't know which day God would select. He could have picked any one of them. The 13th day is a day when the enemies of the Jews are slain. Same thing on the 14th. And then the 15th is a day of rest. With modern Jews, they call Adar 15 Shushan Purim, and that's because in the book of Esther, it was only the Jews in Shushan that rested on the 15th. In all the other provinces, they rested on the 14th. So we're just following what the Bible says and not with what the modern Jewish calendar says is Purim. And that's why we've been discussing 3 days, 13th, 14th, and 15th of Adar, which would be March 7th, 8th, and 9th. And thank you for that question. Are there any other questions from PalTalk?
Yes. Robert E. asks, what is the difference between people who have just cleaned up their acts and keep sinning and maybe are self-deceived and just hanging on, and other people who have truly become saved? How might someone discern, you know, what category do they fall into?
Well, the Bible tells us to examine ourselves whether we're in the faith. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, and let's turn here. 2 Corinthians 13, in verse 5, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. And remember, the faith is a synonym for Christ. Now, here's one problem already that many fell at this point in the churches and congregations or all through history. They would just think, when they would see this, are you in the faith? Oh yeah, I believe in Jesus. I accepted Christ, or I go to church, or yes. And that's, of course, not what it's saying. It's not asking us if we have a profession of faith. It's not asking us if, what we think about it. But the question is, we have to examine ourselves to see if truly we are in Christ. And then it says, prove your own selves. And that word prove is test. Test your own self. Know ye not your own selves? And what's the answer to that? Do we know our own selves? And the answer is yes, to a degree. We definitely know ourselves better than anyone else knows us. As it says in 1 Corinthians, who knows the spirit of a man except who knows a man except the spirit of the man within him? And no one knows a person like that person themselves, not his wife, not his children, not his mother, not the closest friend. No one knows. This is why oftentimes when someone does something horrible and they ask the neighbors or they ask those that were close to him, did you think he could do such a thing? And they say, oh, no, he seemed like the nicest guy. And they didn't know him. They didn't know what was going on within him. And many wives are surprised at some point or have been surprised when the husband suddenly comes out and says he wants a divorce. They had no idea he was thinking this. It's deep down in a man, just the man himself knows what's going on within. But it, we also have to remember that we know ourselves only to a point. We cannot know ourselves completely, and that's because we have a wicked heart. And again, the verse in Jeremiah chapter 17, really, which is very helpful to us when we fully understand what God is saying and we agree with it completely, when he says the heart of man is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things, who can know it? And see, that's the question here in 2 Corinthians 13. Know ye not your own selves? And we know ourselves to an extent, but then the child of God realizes, well, the problem is that the natural heart, and if I'm not saved, that's the kind of heart I have, is very deceitful, and I can't even know it. It could tell me one thing, and it's just not true. My heart is an incredible liar. And what if I believe a lie? And this is why the believer begins to be troubled. Now, normally an unbeliever does not get troubled at this point. When I say an unbeliever, just to qualify that, that would be those who profess to be believers but are actually not born again. They're not troubled by these kinds of things. It's only, ironically, the child of God who has been given a new heart, who really worries about this and is concerned about this and could even be troubled about this. Oh, what if my heart is deceiving me and I think that I'm saved and I'm not saved? Oh, what then? And so how do we examine ourselves? How do we know if we're a child of God? How do we ever get assurance? And you see, this is a command of God. Examine yourselves, know ye not your own selves, whether you be in Christ, whether you be in the faith. And how many commands of God can we actually do? When God says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we're commanded to do it. Can we do it? No, not of ourselves. God has to give us the faith of Christ. When God says, repent, turn from your sin, can we do it? And the answer is only, well, we can turn from outward things, but we can't turn from our heart itself. And it's only when God gives us a new heart. So we actually cannot obey that command. God must turn us, and then we turn. Many commandments, if not all the commandments, if we're to obey to perfection, God must do it, finally. And same thing here. When God tells us, examine ourselves, know ye not your own selves, prove your own self, we finally say, oh, Lord, I can do it up until a point. But then I don't trust myself. I can't get into the deep reaches of my heart. I don't know what's going on in my inner workings, in my subconscious mind. And that's when we go to God and we say, you try me, O Lord. You prove me. If we go to Psalm 139, excuse me, it says in verse 23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my fault. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. In other words, the command in 2 Corinthians 13:5 leads us back to God. And I used an example one time. It's sort of like when you have a virus on your computer, and you run some antivirus. And it can pick up some things. You can find some of the problems. That's how we examine ourselves, and we see some obvious and basic problems. But, however, the antivirus just doesn't get it all. There's something deeper. And I know I can definitely speak for myself. That would be beyond me. I would not know how to go about it. And that, in order get rid of it and off the computer. And so I have to go to someone for help, someone who knows more about it. And that's exactly how it is. We examine ourselves and, okay, we see obvious problem areas and, oh, Lord, help me with that. But then we turn over the examination to the one who can conduct an utterly thorough examination of our inner being completely. And God, we ask to search us, try us, just as 2 Corinthians 13, the command to us was prove your own self. And we take that and we say, oh, Lord, you prove me, you try me, see if there be any wicked way in me. And that's where these things should lead us. They should lead us back to God. And also, finally, we ask God, oh, Lord, if I am a child of God, may you grant me assurance. May you convince me. And we don't do that ourselves. We don't try to do that. We wait on the Lord to give the gift of assurance. But thank you for that question, and we've come to the end of our time tonight. I'd like to thank everyone for sharing your comments and your questions, and especially the Bible verses we had an opportunity to read and consider. Lord willing, we'll be back again tomorrow night at this time, or 10 p.m. Eastern till about 11, and also later in the week, Thursday and Friday. But for now, I'm going to say good night, and may the Lord grant us his wisdom.